The verse that I draw your attention to this morning is verse 9. Verse 9 in particular. We read there, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. In me is thine help. And the passage before you was written to the nation of Israel at a time when she was in great prosperity and comfort, but she was also involved in great sin, in idolatry. Israel refused to accept Hosea's message when it came to them. And due to their sin, their comfort and prosperity was not going to last much longer. God's hand of judgment was soon going to come through the nation of Assyria and bring about great destruction to Israel. And although God, through Assyria, was going to bring destruction and captivity upon Israel, although he was the one that was going to bring it through Assyria, the text before you is declaring very plainly that the only source of Israel's destruction was themselves, and the only source of their deliverance would be God. You see, there would be a temptation when reading this or hearing this, that it was the Lord that was going to bring destruction upon them, that it was somehow coming from him. And yet all the Lord is doing is being faithful to his covenant. He's being faithful to execute justice. And he declares plainly in verse 9 that the only source of this destruction was Israel themselves. And this is shown very plainly by the text itself. You have God in verse 9 identifying the source of the destruction. He says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Not Assyria, not someone else, but they themselves. The men and women that were living in the northern kingdom at that time, they had brought destruction upon themselves. God determines their condition. In verse 9, he says that they've destroyed themselves. They've so sinned and so heaped up judgment to themselves that now judgment is going to come and is going to bring devastation to them in their land. But God doesn't leave them there. He doesn't merely tell them what they've done and tell them what's going to happen. He says that they have a source of deliverance. For the latter part of the text says, but in me is thine help. Israel, you've destroyed yourself. But in me is thine help. And so it would help us to know something of the context here. We've already read the passage, but I just want to highlight a couple of things before we dive into the doctrine of this verse. God identifies and condemns their sin in verse 2. He names the fact that they sin more and more, that they had not only sinned, but they were persevering and persisting in sin. They were pursuing sin. They sin more and more and have made them molten images of their silver and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsman. Israel has been engaging in gross idolatry. They've made the work of men's hands. The craftsmen have made images of silver and idols according to their own understanding. The very thing that God told them not to allow themselves to be corrupted by the nations around them. And yet they've embraced idolatry. They've embraced molten images. And so greatly, severely sinned against God and been unfaithful to him. That is the first sin that's identified and condemned. But God also identifies another sin that's included in that in verse 6. It says, according to their pasture, so were they filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted. Therefore have they forgotten me. God says that Israel had forgotten him. They were engaged in idolatry and forgetting the one true and living God. And so, God, as just and holy, pronounces judgment, chastisement upon his people. He says in verse 3, therefore they shall be as the morning cloud and as the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor and as the smoke out of the chimney. In other words, they're going to vanish from this land. They're not going to stay here. I'm going to bring Assyria, and Assyria is going to take them away captive. And he gives this illustration in verse 6 through 8, very vivid illustration, relating himself to being like as a lion, or as a leopard by the way, or as a bear that is bereaved of her whelps. And there's this sense of anger, of righteous anger. There's this sense of hostility. All of this picturing the fact that God is going to chastise them for their sin. But as I said, it's not only that we see, we also see the promise of deliverance, that God does not leave them without hope. He doesn't leave them in the place of despair over their sin. He gives them hope. He gives them a promise of deliverance in verse 10. He says at the end of verse 9, but in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And the implication there is that I am here to save thee. I will be thy king. These kings who are leading you astray, these kings who are promoting you in idolatry and leading you in the path of wickedness, don't follow them. I will be thy king. They can't save thee, but he can. He is where their help is to be found. And he gives them, we didn't read this, but in chapter 14, he gives them this gracious call to repentance. He not only tells them that there's a way back, there's a way to be restored, to be forgiven, but he tells them exactly what he wants them to do, exactly how to approach him. In chapter 14 and verse 1, you see kind of a parallel with verse 9, for it begins, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. For in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. And when they go to him and they say that, then he will say, verse 4, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. So God identifies their sin, the fact that they've destroyed themselves by their sin. They've heaped judgment upon themselves. But he says, in me is thine help. And he tells them exactly what to do, exactly how to approach him. And so I brought your attention here this morning because I want you and I, with sincerity and humility, to accept and believe that apart from the help of God, you and I will destroy ourselves by our sin. Let me explain what I mean by that. The temptation for a Christian is to think that once they come to faith in Christ, that they are no longer in danger of the destructive power of sin. And it is certainly true that there will never be a second death for someone who has experienced the second birth. By that I mean there will be no ultimate spiritual demise. We all know that. We know that once someone is saved, there is no losing of their salvation. There is no loss of assurance in Christ and being saved and be going on to be with him in heaven. There's never a loss of that. However, that is not to say that there is no way for a Christian to ruin themselves with sin in this life. There are many men and many women that have had to live with the consequences of sin in their lives until they went to be with God in glory. And you need to look no further for proof of that than to one of the godliest men in Scripture. We read Psalm 51 this morning, a psalm of David, the psalmist of Israel, and the man of whom it was said that he was after God's own heart. David was a godly man, and yet he is an example of the destructive power of sin in the life of a believer. We see that. We're not going to turn there, but we see that illustrated so clearly in 2 Samuel chapter 12. What a sobering portion of Scripture that is. We read there in 2 Samuel 12, 10 of the prophet Nathan coming to King David, confronting him about his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. And he says to him in verse 10 that because you've done this, because you've committed such sin and brought reproach to the name of God, because you've done this, the sword shall never depart from thine house. The sword shall never depart from thine house. And yet in verse 13, David lamenting over his sin, Nathan comes to him in comfort and says, "The Lord hath put away thy sin. You shall not die." And so how are we to understand those two texts? It says that the sword shall never depart from your house, and yet it says the Lord hath put away thy sin. Well, very simply, we have to understand that although the Lord had put away David's sin in the sense that he would not be condemned in the day of judgment, he was still a believer. He was still going to go to heaven. He was still going to experience glory In eternity with God, even though that was still a reality, and the Lord had put away David's sin through the merits of Christ, there was temporal judgment as a consequence for his sin. The sword shall never depart from thine house. And you read that, and you go on to read of what happened with David's son Absalom, and all the various things that followed in his life. And you see that the sword never departed from his house. In all the history of the kings of Israel, of Judah. And so, having put that before you, it is in the light of that reality that I want to speak to you from this text about self-destruction and divine deliverance. Self-destruction and divine deliverance. The first thing I want you to consider from this text is that man's destruction is entirely from himself. Man's destruction is entirely from himself. Our verse says, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself." And of course, this has in mind Israel as a nation. But they're a nation made up of people. A nation made up of individuals who have so sinned that they have brought severe temporal judgment upon themselves. Chastisement from God. And the first thing I want us to see here is the nature of the destruction man brings upon himself. The nature of the destruction man brings upon himself. Because man's destruction is entirely from himself. And then I want us to see the nature of how he does this. And the first thing is that it is self-inflicted destruction. It is self-inflicted destruction. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. There's no one to blame. There's no one to point to and say, it was their fault. When we're faced with such sin in our lives, when we're faced with the reality of temporal judgments, David could not say, he could not point to another and say, "Well, it's their fault." Nathan says to David, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." You've done this. And so it is self-inflicted destruction. You see that with Israel. You see that with David. And you see that with Adam. We see that so clearly illustrated by Adam. We read in Romans 5:12 from the Apostle Paul, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Referring to Adam as that one man by whom sin entered into the world, and death by sin. What destruction that brought. That sin of Adam brought destruction, brought the fall into this world. And Paul says that so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, that is all have sinned in him as their representative. And so there's that reality of a measure of destruction brought about upon Adam and all his descendants because of sin. And yet we know, even though Israel would be tempted to ask why and to blame God for bringing the destruction and captivity upon them from Assyria, even though David might be tempted to try and blame God for allowing him to sin in such a way, Scripture keeps us from ever attributing to God any fault for our sin. For we read in Ecclesiastes 7:29, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." They have sought out their own destruction, their own ways of sin, but God hath made man upright. And so we conclude that there's never a fault in God. It's never God's fault, the destruction that we bring upon ourselves. This destruction is entirely from man himself. But it is self-inflicted destruction, but it is also, to a degree, spiritual destruction. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. And of course, this was going to be manifested in a temporal judgment. Assyria was going to come and take them captive and bring them out of the land. But there was going to be a certain measure of spiritual captivity pictured there. They wouldn't be able to worship God in Assyria like they would in Jerusalem and in Israel specifically, in the northern kingdom. And we see this illustrated by Paul in 2 Timothy 2:26, where he's speaking of believers. And he says, "And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." So this is drawing our attention to the fact that there is a spiritual element to this destruction, that there's a spiritual warfare going on here. That Israel was being attacked not only from within, but because of themselves, but from without. And it's the same for all of us. That as we go throughout our lives, we're not only our own worst enemy, we're not only destroying ourselves, but we're facing attacks from without. And there's spiritual destruction coming from our responses to the temptations of Satan. And that's why Paul can say, speaking of the servant of the Lord in 2 Timothy, that's the context. He's speaking of the servant of the Lord not striving with men, but being patient and trying to help the people of God. And so he says that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Spiritual captivity as a result of those people's sin. And so it is self-inflicted destruction. It is spiritual destruction. But it is also primarily physical destruction. It is physical destruction that Israel was going to face. And we see this exemplified in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 through 30, he says, speaking of unreverenced observance of the Lord's table, people coming unworthily partaking of the Lord's table. And there was temporal destruction, temporal judgment brought upon them for this. And so he says, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. What a sobering reality that is. That the Apostle Paul, speaking to believers, not lost people, but believers, says that you can approach the Lord's table in such a sinful manner that God will actually bring temporal judgments upon you. Because he says, for this cause, you're unworthy partaking of the Lord's table. Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So people were getting sick. People were actually dying because of this sinful partaking of the Lord's table. And what is that but a picture of sin bringing destruction? And these people bringing destruction upon themselves, as Israel was. And so I want us to ask a question then. Why is it that man brings this destruction upon himself? Why does he do this? Why do the people in Israel do this? Why do they destroy themselves? Why do we destroy ourselves with sin? Well, I suggest to you three things. The first is fallenness. That's a reality that we all have to face. We are fallen. We are redeemed by the grace of God. Yes, we are renewed by the Holy Ghost. But we are still in fallen, corrupt bodies. We are still in a world that is tainted by sin. And so fallenness is a part of why we bring destruction upon ourselves. And it's why we need the grace of God so to abound in our lives. We read in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now the Lord gives us new hearts. When we come to faith in Christ, he makes us new creatures, and all things become new. But we don't cease to sin, and we're not given infallible hearts so that whatever comes out of our heart is what we ought to do. No, we still in a measure have deceitful hearts, and they have to be corrected. They have to be altered. Our thoughts and our emotions, our feelings all have to be brought into captivity, brought into subjection to the Word of God. It's not only fallenness, because as Calvin said, the human heart is a factory of idols. That's the reality, is that even though we may not have a molten image, something in our home that we bow to, as Israel was experiencing in their day. We have idols. We make idols of everything. You can make an idol of a car. You can make an idol of your family. You can make an idol of your job. You can make an idol out of anything. And our hearts are ready. They are ready to produce idols in our lives. And each one of us have to be aware of that. And so the first reason is fallenness. The second is ignorance. Ignorance. I say that because of what Hosea said to these same people in Hosea 4:6, prophesying in behalf of the Lord. He says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Our text says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. And earlier in the prophecy, we read that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And in a large measure, we can see that the sins that people find themselves involved in the, as Christians is a large measure can be due to ignorance. Due to ignorance that my car can be an idol. Due to ignorance that I can make myself an idol. That I can worship myself, my time, my job, whatever it is. It is a large measure due to fallenness, ignorance. And the third thing is idleness. Spiritual idleness in the Christian life can bring great harm to us, can bring great destruction to us. We can destroy ourselves through spiritual idleness. And I want you to turn with me to Proverbs 24, just to illustrate this. Proverbs 24, and we'll read just a couple verses there that illustrate this so well. In Proverbs chapter 24, beginning reading in verse 30, it says, I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. So we see there an example of slothfulness. And you see how it details the reality that it wasn't just him. He didn't just pass by a field that happened to be a little underkept. But he says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And then he lists these various details that implicated the slothfulness, that it was all grown over with thorns. Thorns take time to grow and consume over a field. It doesn't just happen overnight. And so there's this evidence, and nettles as well. Nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall was broken down. All of these things indicate that there was a negligence on the behalf of the person that owned the field to keep it up, to maintenance it, to do what is necessary to take care of it. And so when I say spiritual idleness, I submit to you that this is in a large degree can be applied to the Christian. It can be applied to your life and to my life. And the fact that though we may not show it outwardly all the time, that there very much can be thorns and nettles and the breaking down of our walls on the inside. That over time we can become negligent of the means of grace, of the word of God and prayer and the preaching of the word. And as we neglect these things, or as we begin not to care so much about them, we will bring a measure of destruction upon ourselves, because it's when those things are neglected that inroads are made open for Satan and for our own wickedness to thrive and to grow. And so each one of us must be aware of our tendency, because we're fallen, because we are ignorant in many ways, that we can become idle. And spiritual idleness will result in sin that brings destruction, brings temporal judgments upon us, brings hard circumstances upon us. And so we read just a couple pages over Proverbs 27, verse 23. Be thou diligent to know the state of thy flocks and look well to thy herds. Speaking of a shepherd and the diligence that's required to know how the flocks are doing and looking after the herds, that's what we have to do for our own hearts, our own lives. We have to look diligently. We have to be diligent in maintaining our spiritual health by the grace of God, of course. Not in a morbid manner all on our own, but God is there to help us. And so I want to move from considering that man's destruction is entirely from himself to the second thing I want you to see from this text, that man's deliverance is entirely from God. Man's deliverance is entirely from God. Back to our text in Hosea 13:9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. We can praise God that for the times in Scripture where there is utter destruction on one side of a verse, but on the next side there's a but God. You see that in several places in Scripture, and I would submit to you that this is one of them. It says, but in me. And that is referring to God. But in God is there help to be found for those who destroyed themselves with sin, those who found themselves bringing hard judgments upon themselves, chastisements, Israel and us, David, Adam, whoever it is in Scripture, whoever it is in real life, bringing destruction upon ourselves, we have recourse in God. He says, but in me is thine help. So man's deliverance is entirely from God. And I want you to see here the nature of the deliverance that is from God. The nature of the deliverance that is from God. That is, that it is from God alone. It is from God alone that this deliverance comes. Not God and, but God alone. But in me is thine help. And this was the whole point, is that Israel, when they would be faced with chastisements, when they would be faced with captivity or the Assyrians or whoever it would be coming against them, is that they would look to the nations around them for help. They would look to those who are man, who are destroying themselves and their own sins, and they look to them for help. God says, no, no, in no one else, but in me is thine help. We read Isaiah 43:11, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Beside me there is no Savior. And we read that in Hosea 13:4. Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. Calling them to remember where I brought you from. When you were in Egypt, who brought you out of Egypt? It was the Lord. It was me. It wasn't you. It wasn't anyone else. It was the Lord God who brought them out of Egypt and told them, don't have any other gods but me. For all the other gods are false gods. They can't help you. There's nothing to be found in them. He says, there's no Savior beside me. In Psalm 60:11-12, we read, give us help from trouble. For vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly. For he it is that shall tread down our enemies. We need to remember that. We need to remember that vain is the help of man. That it is only God who can by his grace and by his power save us from ourselves. Save us from our tendencies to sin in this life. So not only is this deliverance from God alone, but I submit to you that we can discern from Hosea that it is through Christ alone. It is through Christ alone. The text we have before us specifically has in mind God. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. But in Hosea, we have several portions that reveal to us the coming of Christ and the future hope of the Israel of God. So we read in Hosea 11:2, we read verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And that doesn't seem very significant to us. But if you go to Matthew 2:15, you see that that's quoted in reference to Christ being called out of Egypt. Matthew 2:15. It's recorded there that after they had gone, because Herod was going to massacre the infants. He was going to just slaughter them in hopes of destroying the king that had been prophesied. We read in Matthew 2:15, and was there, speaking of the Lord Jesus and his parents, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Now, how is that referring to Christ? Other than the fact that we must conclude that Christ is the one who will be faithful. He is the faithful Israel. He is the one who does not break the covenant as Israel in the Old Testament did. that he is the one who is the true Israel, and we in him the Israel of God. And I submit to you, therefore, by comparing Hosea 11:1 with Matthew 2:15, that you see Christ being set forth by Hosea, being prophesied to be the one who will come and be the fulfiller of the covenant. But not only that, in chapter 13 of Hosea, where we find our text, in the latter part, we read in verse 14 of Hosea 13, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes, meaning that there will be no repentance on my part. This is something I'm going to do. I will not turn away from doing this. And so when you read Hosea 13, 14, it should bring to your mind 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55. We read there the Apostle Paul recounting of the work of Christ in regards to the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul says there, if you care to turn there, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, such parallel language. He says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, the Apostle Paul, drawing on the language of Hosea 13, 14, pointing to the reality that in Christ, the victory of death would be swallowed up and God's people would be redeemed from the power of the grave. And so it is from God alone, it is through Christ alone. That is what the writer to the Hebrew points us to when he says in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He tells us, set aside, lay aside every weight and the sin which thus so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus. That's what each of us have to do when we're confronted with sin in our lives, when the Spirit of God reveals to us sin in our lives that we need to be rid of, we need to be repentant of. We have to come to a text like Hosea 13, 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. And so we ask a question, why is it? Think about it. Why is it that God brings us deliverance? Have you ever pondered that? We bring destruction upon ourselves. We sin and we sin and we sin. And the question must come, well, why is it that God so graciously brings this deliverance? There are several reasons. The first being that it glorifies him. It glorifies him to bring this deliverance. We read in Ephesians 1:6, speaking of God's purpose in election and those whom he's elected from the foundation of the world. And it speaks of his purpose being to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He brings this deliverance to us out of our sin, out of our tendency to destroy ourselves. He brings deliverance to us because it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. It points us to the fact, the reality of the grace of God so clearly manifested in this deliverance. So it glorifies him, and therefore it pleases him. It pleases him. The verse right before Ephesians 1, 6, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, It pleases him. For his own purposes and his glory, it pleases him to deliver us. Praise God. Praise God that it pleases him to deliver us who are so inclined to destroy ourselves. And the third reason is he loves his people. He loves his people. He loves them. We can all wonder at that. Say, how could God love me? How could he love me? Me who am so sinful, one who's so ready to sin, how could he love me? And that's so captured by Hosea in Hosea 3:1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman, beloved of a friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. According to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. Telling Hosea to go and to love one who is unfaithful. Love a wife who is unfaithful to you, Hosea. Because that pictures the Lord's love for his people. He, perfectly faithful, perfectly committed to his covenant people. And yet, we, who are so often unfaithful, and yet by his grace, put on the path of being made faithful more and more. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. So the Lord sees us destroying ourselves, and yet each and every time draws us back to himself. Well, before we close, I want you to consider five actions that this text requires of us. Five things that we are to do in light of this text. The first is a frequent and thorough examination of our lives. A frequent and thorough examination of our lives. Because when the Lord says this to Israel, he says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. The question should be in the hearer, well, how have I destroyed myself? What in particular is in am I doing that is destroying myself? And that's the question that you and I have to ask. It's not a morbid examination. It's not living in guilt. It's not living each day just in a woeful state. Woe is me. I'm such a sinner. It's not that. But it's an honest examination of ourselves and asking God, Lord, show me. Show me what's in my life that needs to go before, long before it ever gets a foothold in my walk with you. Long before it ever comes in between you and I. Lord, show me what it is that I may get rid of it. It's a frequent and thorough examination of our lives. Not morbid, not dark, but an honest, just Lord, show me what's in my life that I need to repent of, that I need to get rid of, that I can be closer to you. So a frequent and thorough examination of our lives. Secondly, an honest recognition of sin in our lives. An honest recognition of sin in our lives. Because the temptation is, when you hear something like this, oh, Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. And you ask, well, what could it be? And God, by the Spirit, puts his finger on something. Reveals something in your life that you are convinced is not a problem. and yet it is a problem. It's an honest recognition of sin in our lives, because how awful would it be for God to graciously point out an area of our life and give us warning and show us, I need to keep this in check, that though this may be a good thing in and of itself or not a bad thing in and of itself, it can get out of hand. What an awful thing it would be for us to refuse to accept that and to be honest with ourselves that that has a foothold in me. And so it takes honesty. It takes humble honesty to admit when something in our lives is keeping us back from greater fellowship with God. But thirdly, a humble ownership of our sin. A humble ownership of our sin. Because we may examine our lives. We may recognize sin and be honest about it, that it is something that is distracting me or needs to go. But then the temptation would be to blame others. The temptation for Israel. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. Well, these other nations are the ones that bring their foreign gods here. They're the ones that have polluted me with their idols. And the believer can do the same thing today. There's something in my life. Well, it's really this person's fault that this is a problem for me. It's really that person's issue. And I'm a victim of what they've done or how they've brought something into my life that's keeping me from fellowship with God. And though there may be multiple causes for a sin issue, or there may be multiple causes for something in our lives that distracts us or keeps us from having closer fellowship with God, at the end of the day, you and I, have to humbly own our sin. We have to humbly come before God and say, yes, Lord, this is my fault. This is my sin. And I need your help to get rid of it. I need your help to repent of it or to keep it in check, whatever it is. Fourthly, true repentance towards God. So there's examination, recognition, ownership, and repentance, true repentance. Not merely a haphazard repentance, not merely an I'm sorry for this. Israel could not come to God and simply say, I'm sorry, and then go on and do the same thing. God was calling them to true repentance. That's why he says in chapter 14, verse 1, return unto the Lord thy God. And he tells them exactly what to say. Take with you words. And then they say in verse 3, Asher shall not save us. Referring to another nation. Asher shall not save us. Another tribe, rather. We will not ride upon horses, neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are our gods. God was requiring true repentance, meaning a turning away from the idols. And it's the same for us. And finally, a true reliance upon God for our help. And this is key to all of this. Because it's not us examining and recognizing and owning and repenting of our sin and our own strength. It's by the grace of God. It's by his grace. But in me is thine help. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. True reliance upon God is what it takes to do this. To just live this way all the time. Ready to examine, ready to recognize and own our sin and repent of it. It takes relying upon the grace of God. It takes reliance upon God's help for us to truly repent and turn away from our sin. And so, I've brought this before you today because it is what the Lord has laid upon my heart. It's a message I needed for my own soul. It's a text that we should keep before us, that we should pray over, that we should remember, and that we should be sobered by the possibility of the destructive nature of sin in our lives. And so I submit this to you for your prayerful consideration, that you will take this before God. You will ask for his help, as we all desperately need it. So may the Lord bless his word and help us all. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing it is to know that you are here for our help, to know that you have not cast us off, but that you are ever ready, ever near to help us. There's never a time when we cannot come to you through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ and cry, help. Lord, we pray you'll bless the word to our souls. I ask that you would help us to persevere in this life, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, looking for that blessed hope, the return of our Lord, and the changing of our bodies. Lord, we long for the day when we will not be faced with sin anymore, but thou wilt wipe away every tear from our eye. Thou wilt purge us of all sin. We'll have new bodies free from corruption. And we will put on incorruption. And we will spend eternity with thee, in full enjoyment of thee. And we thank you, O God, for these realities. And we pray that you'll help us as we depart this place to meditate upon these things. We bless thee in Jesus' name and ask for your blessing to be upon us as we return tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.